Those are all the announcements that I want to leave with you today. I encourage you now, please, to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans and the 10th chapter. Romans and the 10th chapter. We're going to read the first 13 verses. Brethren, my heart's desire, prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from heaven, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Our Father, we come this morning with hearts overflowing with thanksgiving. We come, O God, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of our God. We come, Lord, to pray that our hearts will be in tune, that we will be directed by the Spirit of the Lord. Father, give us understanding, I pray. Give me, I pray, a double portion of thy Spirit, that I may speak very clearly and plainly the Word of God. Lord, don't let anyone misunderstand. Do not let anyone leave this house this morning without knowing that the Lord has spoken to them. I pray that not only in the speaking, but in the hearing, there would be that filling of the Spirit of God. Lord, we are thankful with a simplicity for what thou hast done for us. And we come, O God, to open our hearts in praise unto thy great and holy name. Please, Father, forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for all of our iniquity, all unrighteousness. Lord, cleanse it away, I pray, beneath the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And help us to rejoice. Help us, O God, to put things behind us that need to be put behind us. And help us to look forward unto that day, the great and glorious day when we shall be forever with the Lord. Our Father, remember, we pray, the needs of every individual in this church. Remember, O God, those who are struggling with issues and questions. Remember, I pray, O God, those who have recently come to trust in the Savior, perhaps those who have been on the road of faith for a long time. And yet, O God, we know that there are trials and there are struggles and there are difficulties. But I am thankful we can rest in hope. We can rest our faith upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus. And we can trust in our God. Father, hear us now today. Draw near and help. I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I would like, please, to draw your attention to the words of verse 9 in this chapter. It says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The idea of prolonging life has been a dream and been an aspiration for men, really from the beginning of time. The idea of adding more years to our life, or perhaps at best, trying to look younger even though we are getting older. That's a quest that many people have. I think that oil of Olay would be out of business if it was not for the aspirations of people to look younger, to look more youthful. People have creams, they will take vitamin drinks, they will do everything they can to add a few extra years, or at least try to give the image that they're not quite as old as the birth certificate identifies. Someone masked that. I remember a man who, even though he was well beyond the years of receiving the senior's discount, would pay the full price because he never wanted to have identified that he was at that particular age. In history, there have been various legends, those things that have been put forward by people that there is somewhere located in this earth a fountain of youth. Some place that if you can go and drink of this water, there is a superstitious and there is some sort of impact and effect upon this secret fountain of youth, that if you drink, you will live forever. It was more than just an Indian legend that drove the Spanish explorer Ponce de Leon up the west coast of Florida to a place called Sanibel Island. And it was there he had learned of this legend that if someone was to drink of this water, this fountain of youth, that they would live forever. Unfortunately, that explorer, though he went to that very island and he went to that place, there was no such fountain. And he has died hundreds of years ago. You see, my friend, the quest of man to live on and to live forever and to live past the time of the inevitable appointment of death is something that has really consumed him. And man thinks even in the very eventide of life that he is immortal. He will not die. He thinks, grasping on to every last hope of life, putting away from him the inevitable conclusion that he is going to die. Death is coming to everyone here in this place. But I say to you this morning, on the authority of God's word, that there is a hope that is possessed by every Christian, a hope that is life everlasting. This is a hope that is possessed by every true child of God, every true Christian. And that hope is not something that is a myth. It is not something that is sought for by drinking some magic potion. No, it is not anything about that. It is a hope that is based upon the word of the living God, the revelation that the Lord has made of himself, of his plan, of his purpose. It is the revelation that has come to us through Scripture. This very verse that I have talked to you about today contains such a hope. And it is a hope that is grounded upon this truth that Jesus Christ is alive today from the dead. The Apostle Peter said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, wherein ye greatly rejoice." And no wonder. That's good news. That is great news. That, my friend, is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. That was the message the angel said to the woman who came seeking for the Lord in the tomb. The tomb was empty, and the Lord was not there. He is risen, as he said. You see, the foundation of this Christian hope, the foundation of life forever and everlasting life, is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. His resurrection, it opens for me the gate of death. It opens for me and creates a hope that because of the resurrection, I am alive forevermore. Oh, this old body that you're looking at will return to the grave and become as dust. But my friend, I'm not just talking about this physical body. I'm talking about that which is my soul, my spirit, that which is me. For me is not this body. This is just the house and the shell. The real you, the real spirit, it is what is in you. It is your soul. It is your spirit that is who you identify, who you really are. That, my friend, is where we are going and who is going to live forever in Christ Jesus. It tells us, the Apostle Paul says, "For if we be planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. He shall change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." This is hope. And this is the hope that we have, the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. If Christ's body remained in the sepulcher, if his body rotted and the flesh decomposed, our hope of coming out of the grave rots also with that. But our Lord's rising from the tomb is a seal of the truth. It is the cement that binds together the work that he did for us, and that he is coming again to receive us unto himself. It saves the crucifixion from the scorn that many have heaped upon it, and it loudly testifies of this truth. Divine justice has been satisfied. The price of the atonement of Christ upon the cross has been accepted by our Father in heaven, and his rising from the dead has sealed that particular agreement, and it has sealed it for us forevermore. Even the casual reader of the New Testament cannot fail to see the prominent position that the resurrection holds in the New Testament. It is very much a part of all of the apostles and the writings and the teachings. In fact, each time the crucifixion of the Lord is mentioned, so also the resurrection of the Lord is mentioned in connection with it. Christ crucified and risen from the dead. The indescribable effect of Christ failing to rise, the gloom and the wreck of an risen Christ is not overstated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. He said, our faith is vain also, and we are false witnesses of God. And yet he said, our witness is true, for Christ indeed has risen from the dead. And the fact that the disciples and the apostles, they had been cowering in Jerusalem in fear and in desperation after the Lord had been crucified, yet when they saw the risen Christ, what happened to them? They were completely changed. They were completely reinvigorated with the truth that what their Lord had told them before indeed has now come to pass. Christ's resurrection, it removes the sting of death, the painful parting of loved ones, because death is swallowed up in victory. And the day that we end our journey in this life will be the beginning of years for us. It'll be the beginning of time, in essence, where we shall be brought into the state of everlasting life. The question comes to you this morning, where does this leave you? Do you possess this sure and certain knowledge of eternal life? And with that question, I bring you to the text I want to leave you with in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Here salvation is identified for us because it talks about being saved. The Bible in the New Testament, and in the Old for that matter, uses different words to speak of this truth. It talks about deliverance. The Bible speaks about conversion, about regeneration. It talks about being born again. And of course, the word salvation is used repeatedly. And all of these terms, they are referencing one individual truth. And it is the truth that a man can be saved from his sin and he can be brought into a living and a vital relationship with his God, and he can know the joy and the peace of sins forgiven. He can be saved. Sometimes people are confused with that term. When they say, oh yes, God has saved me, they're meaning that, well, the Lord delivered me from a car accident. He delivered me from a very serious operation, and my life has been prolonged. And they look upon that salvation as some temporal thing. God may and does do those things indeed. But that's not what this verse is speaking about at all. This is talking about a spiritual reviving. A spiritual energy that comes upon a person that they are brought out of the darkness of their spiritual sin and death into the light and the liberty of the sons of God. It is speaking of a change that takes place within a man. When a person comes face to face with the fact that they have grievously offended and broken the law of God. They have distorted the holy law of God by our own sinfulness, by our own rejection of that thing, of God's word. When a person sees himself, when a woman sees herself as the most wicked person upon this earth, when you see yourself as that sinner for whom Christ died, you are entering in to understand something of how God's mercy has been manifested to us. We deserved hell. We deserved judgment. We deserve separation from God. But by His grace, by His mercy, He has opened our mind and our spirit. He has given to us
the divine nature, and now we have been born anew by His grace. God planned this way of salvation, in the way He would give sinners life. He promised and planned that a sinner can have a right standing before a holy God. And how can this be? Because at one time we stood, as John chapter 3 tells us, under the condemnation of God, under God's judgment. It was hanging heavy over us. And yet, from that state of condemnation, we can be brought into a state of no condemnation. How? By being saved by God's grace. But my friend, this came only as a result of immense personal cost to God, to His only Son. This came at immense cost to Christ. But men have rejected God's way. The Jews, and Paul speaks about this in this chapter, the Jews received Him not. The Messiah had come to His own people, but His own received Him not. And why did they not receive Him? They rejected Him because their hearts were hardened. You see, they did not believe that Christ indeed was the promised Messiah. What is the nature, what was the nature of their unbelief, and for that matter, the nature of unbelief that affects every unbelieving person? The nature is that they were not prepared to submit themselves, because true faith shows great submission. They were not prepared to submit themselves to the revelation of God's Word and the revelation of the Word incarnate in Christ. And you see, when you think about unbelief itself is rooted. It is rooted in rebellion of heart. Man is inside and by nature a rebellious individual. We reject that which God puts over us, and we say, as Pharaoh did, "I will not have this man to rule over me. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? I reject this God. I reject this Messiah." And that's what the Jewish people have done. They have turned away. But what's the cause of their unbelief? It was the ignorance of God's righteousness. It was ignorance of God's truth, of God's Christ. They did not know because they would not know. They shut their eyes and they love darkness rather than light. See, what it was really based in a spirit of pride, a spirit of self-finding. And when a man has got to come face to face with the fact that God has made the way and He's told us exactly what He wants, but man will go about to establish, to put forward their own righteousness, their own right standing. Look for a moment, please, with me in chapter 10 and verse 5. Well, if you look at verse 4, it will help us in the context. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." And that word "end," it means He is the concluding factor. He is what has brought the law to its fulfillment for righteousness to everyone that believes. So, a believer in Christ has a fulfilled righteousness according to the law. But then look in verse 5. "But Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." In other words, what the apostle is saying, that Moses taught, as he gave the law of God and the Ten Commandments, comprehends the law of God, he is teaching that God gave the law. And the righteousness which is going to be completed, fulfilled, or realized by the man who thinks he's going to follow the law is the absolute keeping of that word.
right down to the very letter of the law. It must be kept and kept perfectly, for the righteousness that comes by the law is by the man who will keep the law perfectly. And if you do not keep the law perfectly, then you have failed to attain the righteousness which is by the law of God. Have you? Has anyone kept the law of God perfectly? And only a fool would begin to say, "Yes, I have." Because no man has kept the law of God in its entirety. We have broken from the greatest to the very least of God's commandments. And therefore, all of us stand in a position today of being under the condemnation of God, for we have broken it. We cannot establish a righteousness which is by the law of God in ourselves. We have turned away. And the Jewish people that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 10, he said, they went about to establish their own righteousness according to the law. But they failed when they attempted their own righteousness. They rejected the righteousness which is of God. Now let's read on, because there's a very important break from verse 5 to verse 6. He says at the verse 5, "For Moses describes the righteousness of the law." But in verse 6, "The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." Now, I want you to understand there is a massive contrast that he's giving to you here. You have in one hand the righteousness of the law, and you have on the other hand the righteousness which is of faith. And Paul is presenting it so clearly here. There is a great contrast. Have you the righteousness of the law? Have you been able to keep that? Or are you in possession of the righteousness which is of faith? And he's going on to explain exactly what that is. The righteousness of the law or of faith. Where do you stand today, my friend? This is a vital question for you to come face to face with. Because if you do not have the righteousness of faith, then you must have the righteousness of the law. But you have miserably failed, for you cannot and have not kept that law. And you see, deep in the heart of man, there is the idea of pride that I am going to present myself before this God in a way that I deem appropriate, that I deem acceptable, that I deem okay. And so I go about to do it myself. And it doesn't matter really what God says, or I'll take some of what the Lord says and I'll add some of my own things to it. Because if you were to speak to a person who had followed the Old Testament law to the letter, if you were to say to them, "Well, you have not kept the law," they'll say, "Wait a minute. I have most studiously kept the law. I have done it as best I can." And they think that good attempt at keeping the law is going to be sufficient in the eyes of God. But what have they done? They have, instead of taking the righteousness which is of faith in Christ, it is what the Lord Jesus has done in fulfilling the law himself. And this is very important for us to understand. For God has not rejected the righteousness of the law. As a matter of fact, it is absolutely essential that all of us possess that completely. We have to, because God is just and holy, and no man will come into his presence. No man can be saved unless that law is kept perfectly. But you say, "I'm stuck now. What am I going to do? I have broken his law completely. I've shattered it 1,000 times over. I cannot keep it myself." Ah, friend, that's where Jesus Christ stepped into your place
And he came to live on this earth a perfect life for you. He came to die an atoning death for you. He came to stand in your place. And because he stood in your place, he has kept the law perfectly. He has fulfilled all righteousness, for he is the end, the conclusion of the law in its entirety for you, for me. Today I stand as one under no condemnation. I'm saved today by the merit and the working of Jesus Christ. Ah, but my friend, if the rejection of the law, if the rejection of Jesus Christ was just going to see you brought to a position of annihilation, where you die, you go to the grave, and you die as a dog and nothing more, if that was it, that would be bad enough. But you see, rejection of the righteousness of God, unbelief in the Christ of God, rejection of his salvation, it doesn't just mean that, because it means an unbelief that will be judged eternally. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, it talks about the fearful and the unbelieving, and the abominable and adulterers and all liars will find themselves in the lake of fire which burneth and burns and burns forever. And those are not my words, but the words of God. So heed them, my friend. The sin of unbelief. Maybe you've heard people talking like this. I know I have. Well, I just don't believe in God. I don't believe that God has really made himself known to me clearly enough. There isn't enough evidence for me to believe. So I'm just really in a bit of a quandary at the moment. I'm in a state of uncertainty. I really just don't believe because I can't believe yet. All those things are massive lies and massive cover-ups for the deep heart situation of rebellion and rejection. For God says that those who are unbelievers are in the same camp as the abominable and murderers and adulterers and all liars. It's all lumped together. And some people say, well, is it really fair that God will judge me for my unbelief? My friend, unbelief in the revelation of God is the monster of all sins. Because you have rejected and you're using this unbelief as a cloak for a mass of sins and a mass of rebellion and a mass of rejection of God's love and mercy to you. No, my friend, this scripture identifies being saved and what that is to have a relationship with the Lord. But I want you to notice that salvation is not just something presented in this verse. It is something that can be obtained. Something can be possessed. And it is something simple. Let's read that verse. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart. Salvation is as simple as believing and confessing. But here is where people, they stumble because it seems altogether too easy. As a matter of fact, it seems to be an insult to the intelligence of the natural man. And that is one of the reasons why he will attempt to accomplish his own salvation by doing something. But I must present myself in a righteous way. I must obey, I must do, I must work. And that summarizes the religions of this world, every one of them. They are religions that attain righteousness by their good works. And it doesn't matter whether you meditate, or it doesn't matter whether you do have good karma. It doesn't matter whether you go to Mecca. It doesn't matter you go to 100 different ways and religions in the world, every one of them, including much of mainstream Christianity. It is a religion that is made up of our good works. But here the Lord is saying to us, if a man will confess with his mouth and believe in his heart. You see, a way has been made by the Lord. And the way that he has made is a very straightforward and a very simple thing. Christ has done all the work for us. There is nothing that we can add to for our salvation. It's all done. And when the Lord did everything for us and all was completed, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believing by faith. It is by the acceptance of all the work that the Lord has done on our account. Now, it's very interesting because Paul quotes here from Moses, and Moses is repeating or is speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he is talking about the idea of ascending up to heaven to gain salvation, or he's talking about descending down into the depths of hell, of the grave. And the idea is of doing and trying to attain. But Paul is arguing here, look what it says in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, the contrast from the law of righteousness. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from heaven, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. Do you see those two words he's bringing out? The mouth and the heart again. And he moves right on to verse 9 by saying, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, then we shall be saved. You see, salvation is not something that we have to do ourselves. It is simply obtained by the confession of the mouth that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. So where today is your simple trust? Is it in the sufficient work and sacrifice of Christ to take away our sins? Confessing your own unworthiness before him, your only hope that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, is that your confession today? It says also to believe in the heart. What does this mean? It is a living faith. It is an operating faith. It is not something that is just an intellectual assent to truth. Many people have that. But there is a great distance, as the gospel tract writer said, 18 inches between heaven and hell. And the 18 inches was between your head and your heart. And the idea was, it is belief. It is from the inside of the man. It's not something intellectual. It is something that God has brought to us, and he has brought it to us that we might accept and believe that he has risen his son. He has brought his son back to life again. Believe in thine heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But there is a condition here. It's a little word, if. In order for salvation, confession, and belief in Christ and his resurrection, they are essential. It is not something optional. You can't have salvation any other way, my friend. There is no other hope for us if we reject God's way and think about having salvation some other way. There is no other way. It is only by this way. And the Lord has made that very clear for us. In Acts 4 and 12, Peter said clearly, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This condition also means that rejection of God's way, it will bring eternal destruction. Belief in the heart and confession with the mouth. There are many Christians who have been on the road here for a long time this morning. When was the last time that you made confession of your faith in Christ to someone else? Or have you sat mute for many years. Oh, my friends, if Christ has given to us all this, if we truly believe that we possess this faith, this gift of everlasting life, should it not be upon our lips? Should it not be lived out in our life? But finally, there is salvation that is secured for the individual in this text. And it is simply this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, these four final words, thou shalt be saved. That is a message of security. The gift of eternal life did not depend on us for its origin, nor for its completion, and therefore it does not rest upon us for the keeping of it. If I had to keep my salvation, friends, I would never be saved for more than a moment. For I would be saved and then I'd be lost again. Maybe saved again and lost again. And that, unfortunately, is the belief that some have. No, salvation is not by me. I didn't design it. I didn't develop it. I didn't complete it. And certainly I cannot keep it myself. Where do I go for the keeping of my salvation? I give it unto the Lord that saved me. It must rest there. He will keep it. This assurance of his word, his salvation being kept, it is based upon the word of the Lord that cannot lie. And this verse of Scripture tells us very plainly. And if you look at verse 13, it reminds us again that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ said in John 6, if a man come to me, I will in no wise cast him out. No wise. Friend, with this hope in you, let the trials of life come. Let the storms of difficulty rage against you. Let the hull of your vessel be bombarded and smashed by wave after wave. It matters not, for you do not keep your faith, your salvation. It is kept by the Lord for you, and we are kept by his power. And the Lord who has ascended to glory will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And at that day, death will be swallowed up in victory. And this mortal, this body, must put on immortality, and this corruption must put on incorruption, and we will be saved. New bodies, one day when we rise from the dead, when the Lord comes back again, and we receive this new spiritual body, it will be that which is forever and forever. We shall be with the Lord Jesus. What has Christ done for us? What has he done for you today? Do you know him? Do you love him? Is he your Redeemer? Is he your Savior? Let's bow, please, in prayer. Father, in the closing moments of our service today, we pray earnestly that the Spirit of God would continue to work and bring conviction of sin, and bring, O God, those who are undecided at this very moment, the devil's pulling hard in one direction against them. Lord, subdue their hearts, I pray. And pour in the love of God to them and help them to see that Christ has done it all. And they must come just as they are, without one plea. O God, hear our prayers today. Help us all to rejoice again with renewed freshness and enthusiasm for what the Lord has done for these hearts of ours. Hear our prayers now. Bless us in Jesus' name, we ask. Amen.